We're going to look this morning at John. And for the Castros, I apologize. You've heard most of this in bits and pieces over the last 18 weeks. Because our small group is studying John 14 through 17. And it's a picture of Jesus' last time with his disciples before his crucifixion. It's a beautiful time of conversation with Jesus and his disciples as he teaches them everything that he thinks they need to know in the last little bit of time that he has with them. And so what we're going to look at today is kind of tying up what we've just been studying with the Christmas season. As we looked at Advent, you might recognize these words: the hope, the peace, the joy, the love. Those are the songs, the things that we talk about looking forward to the birth of Christ. And it's what Jesus is talking to us about here, and it's what we're going to talk about today. And the title of the sermon is Giving Glory to God. If you didn't catch that from the songs that we sang, that's what everything is about. We could title every sermon Giving Glory to God. That'd be a good title for every sermon, because that's what we're here to do. But we're giving glory to God and what he has done in this. So I hope you have your Bible, because we're going to spend a lot of time just reading. I found that people, that I tend to say a lot of words. And so the fewer words I say, it's better. I say fewer words if we read than if I'm talking. It's interesting. Denise told me I couldn't tell this story. Y'all know how that goes, right? We went to college together at what is now Cornerstone. We took a couple classes, and she wrote a lot of papers. In fact, she wrote at least one of mine. And I got an A on it, and the professor said, "Nice paper, Denise." But he still gave me an A. I guess he knew good work when he saw it. But she handed in a paper, and I don't even know what class it was. I think it was New Testament, probably. And he gave it back, and he gave her a C on it. And I don't know if you know Denise, but she doesn't take anything less than a five-star review or an A. So when he gave her the paper back with a C on it, he wrote on the paper, "Too much scripture." So I don't think you can ever have too much scripture. So we're going to do a lot of reading as we go, and it's going to cut down on the number of words that I say, which will make Denise really happy. I have another story, but I'm not going to say that. No, that was supposed to get it. That was a joke. Because that's one of Terry's lines. I'm not going to say that. Anyway, we're going to start with John. We're going to be in John most of the time between John 14 and John 16. And the crux of it, the sermon text, is John 15, and I'm going to start in verse 8. This picture is a picture of telling it. Jesus has just talked to the disciples about the picture of the vine. Jesus is the vine, his Father is a husbandman, and the disciples are a part of this. And the whole thing here is being in Jesus, being in the vine. Starting in verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." I need to give you a little bit of background as to what's happening here. The disciples had been going through what a children's book would have called Alexander's No Good, Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Y'all read that? Everybody know what that story was? Alexander was a little kid, and he was having a really bad day. He went to sleep with gum in his mouth, and he woke up with gum in his hair. When he got out of bed, he tripped over his skateboard and by mistake dropped his sweater in the sink while the water was running. And it only got worse. Well, that's kind of the picture that's been happening to the disciples for the last week. Let me just walk through some of the things that had been happening to the disciples. If we look back to, John 12. We're going to spend most of the time in John. We may break out once, so. But if you have your Bible open to John 12, in John 12, verse 1, it's there someplace. He says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the disciples and Jesus had returned to Bethany. Now, you may not know this, but Bethany was a place of great danger, because in verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9, he says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They were already plotting to kill Jesus. So when Jesus took the disciples back to Bethany, it was a time of danger for them. And ranger danger? Is that what is a time of danger for the disciples? In fact, Thomas said earlier when Jesus went in chapter 10 or chapter 11, Thomas says, we'll go with you to Bethany to be killed. They knew that that was a part of there. So this is the beginning of the disciples' really bad week. They had a return to the place of great danger. They had the triumphal entry, which took their spirits from here to here. So in John 12, 12 through 18, we learn of the triumphal entry into the city. In John 12, 23 to 26, we hear Jesus speak of being glorified and foretelling his death. We need to read that. John 12, 23 to 26. Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So Jesus, it's his first teaching on glorifying God, and it's his first time of telling the disciples that he's going to die. The next thing we have is, in verse 24 to 29 of Luke, we have the disciples arguing about their position, right? You have John and his brother James arguing about who's going to be greater. This is all a part of that same context. So you've got infighting with the disciples. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, you have the picture of Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. You have the picture of Jesus washing their feet. And that didn't go as well as it should have because they argued with Jesus about even that. In chapter 13, verse 18 through 21, we have the picture again where Jesus predicted his betrayal. John 13, 18, he says, what does he say? Is that what I wanted? Take this out of the recording. That's to me. Jesus predicted his betrayal. Sorry. Chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. I'm wrong. Anyway, it's there someplace where Jesus predicted he was going to be betrayed. Did you have the right verse, Denise? It is there? Why am I not seeing it? After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So Jesus was telling them that one of them was going to betray him. And then the next thing, the disciples questioned Jesus. You ever have someone in authority, and they say something, and you say, "Nah, that's not going to happen"? How does that work out for you? That's what happened here. Jesus made a statement, and Peter questioned him. What did he say? The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So, 23 to 25. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. "Lord, who is it?" And they didn't agree that it was going to happen. So then moving on, because this is just a side point. Judas, at this point, left in a huff. So that's the next thing. Judas got mad because Jesus pointed him out. Judas knew he was pointing him out. So Judas got mad and left. The next thing is that Jesus had a second discussion about being glorified. Now, the small group remembers this because this was our very first lesson in this, and I had them all in tears as we were talking about this discussion of Jesus being glorified. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And finally, in verses 36 to 38, we have Jesus saying, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going away, but where I'm going, you can't come." And the disciples didn't like that. "Well, why can't we come with you?" So this is what's been going up to this point. So as we get to here, Jesus turns it all around. And he says, "I know you've been having a bad week. I know it's been up and down. I know that your emotions are on a roller coaster. But let me give you some hope." So that's the first thing. Jesus' message of hope. We have it here in verse 14, verse 1, and 14, and he ends it in 14:27. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I know you're upset. I know that things are not going your way. I know that all this stuff has been going against you. But let not your hearts be troubled. And it doesn't specifically say hope here, but that's what it is. He's telling them, have faith. He goes on to say, "You believe in God, you believe also in me." Have hope, have faith in what we're doing. And he says it again in verse 27, where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you." Because Jesus is saying, there is hope. I am going away, but I will come back to you. So he says, "I will see you again." He said, again, why should your hearts not be troubled? Because I am going away, but I am coming back. That's the second part of verse 2. In verse 2 of chapter 14, he says, "Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself." That's the hope. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back. And that's, again, what he says in verse 27 and 28. And he says in chapter 16, verse 22, he ends this whole section with that same concept. He says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from me." So the beauty here is that the Christian's hope is a sure thing. Jesus says over and over again, don't be upset, don't be afraid, don't be troubled, don't let your hearts be troubled. I know that things aren't going right in your life, but don't be troubled. How many times do you read in the Bible, "Fear not, don't be afraid"? I've heard it said that 365 times in the Bible that phrase is used, "Don't be afraid." I haven't counted them. I read it on Facebook. now, whether you can believe it. But it's a good number, because that means at least once for every day you can read that Jesus tells us, don't be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. There is hope. There's an old hymn which we haven't sung here. Probably won't, but I love it. And I'm going to read just the last couple of verses. It's called "The Christian's Hope Shall Never Fail." And the beauty of this is that when we talk about hope as a Christian, our hope is not something that we think may happen. It's not something that we really want to happen, but we're in question about. It's not something that I hope we have a snow day tomorrow. When we say hope as a Christian, it's a sure thing. It's a take it to the bank thing. And that's, this hymn says, "The Christian's hope shall never fail. Sometimes we're tempted to despair, but Jesus makes us then his care. Though numerous foes our souls assail, the Christian's hope shall never fail. We trust upon the sacred word, the oath and promise of our Lord, and safely through each tempest sail, the Christian's hope shall never fail." The beauty of hope, in my mind, is that hope in the Bible is synonymous with faith. Our hope is as sure as our faith is sure. We have faith. Jesus says, "You believe in God, you believe in me." We have faith, we believe. Our hope is sure. So this the hymn comes in and says, "The Christian's hope shall never," or what does he say? "The oath and promise of our Lord, and safely through each tempest sail, the Christian's hope shall never fail." So we continue with Jesus' message of hope by looking at those promises. And as we were doing this in our small group, I was amazed at the number of times where Jesus used an authoritative, "This is going to happen." And let's just walk through these. We start in chapter 14. We're going to walk through chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus says it twice. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus says, "I will come again, and I will take you to me." It's a promise. It's a take it to the bank. In chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, I could take you on a rabbit trail, but I'm not going to do that, because this is said three times in this passage, "Whatever you ask in my name, we will do." And a lot of people take this as a name it and claim it thing. But if we take this promise in the context in which Jesus says it, it means that if we are abiding in Christ, if we are in him, if we are loving him, if we are doing his commandments and loving others, if we are doing all these things, and if we are praying in his name as we are abiding in Christ, then God will answer our prayers as we pray them. But the beauty of that is, we'll be praying as he wants us to pray, because our thoughts will be his thoughts. We won't be asking for the things that we want that aren't necessarily what God wants for us. So it's not a name it and claim it thing, is it? It's if you are living in my will, if you are abiding in me, which again is the overriding theme of this whole thing, then I will answer your prayers. Anyway, that was free. You're not getting charged for that one. He says it again in verse 14, "If you ask me anything, I will do it." In verse 16, I love this one. In verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father." I have to start in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." So that's two things. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Jesus, remember, is telling them that he's going away. But he wants the disciples to know that they're not going to be left alone. "I will give you another helper. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper." And then in verse 17, "He, the Spirit, will be in you." So Jesus is promising that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who is coming from the Father at the request of the Son, is going to come and will be in them. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans." It's that what he says? I will not leave you as orphans. And again, he says, I will come to you. In verse 19, he says, you will see me. He says, the world won't see me, but you will see me, right? And he says again in verse 19. What does he say in verse 19? He says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. I think that's Bonnie's favorite song, right? Because he lives. Because I live, you will also live. That's right. That's right from the Bible. In verse 20, he says, you will know. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. Wow. That's great. We have that promise that we will know. We'll have assurance that that's there. He says, and you will be loved by my Father. In verse 21, he says, I will love him. I will manifest myself to him. Who is the him here? He says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him who loves me and him and manifest myself to him who loves me. So Jesus is giving them a promise that that's going to happen. In verse 23, he says, my Father will love him. If anyone loves me and will keep my word, my Father will love him. And then this next one, we will come to him and we will make our home with him. These are promises that Jesus is giving to us in this great thing. The next thing is, the Father will send the Helper in my name. And then that's in verse 26. And the Helper will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all I have said. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the Counselor that Jesus is coming from Jesus, from the Father, is here specifically to teach us all things and to bring to remembrance all I have said. Now, it's interesting, another free thing here. The Holy Spirit, when Jesus says, I'm going to send you another, he's saying the Father is going to send you someone who is going to perform a lot of the same offices that I'm doing. Someone just like me. The Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to do the same things in your life going forward that I've been doing up until now. Anyway, so the last one that we see here in chapter 14 is, peace I leave you, and my peace I give you. And that leads us into the next one, which is Jesus' message of peace. Now, this is a short one, so we're almost done. Well, we're not almost done. Remember, this is not peace with the world. You know, I almost had you seen my script, it had world peace. You know, everybody always prays for world peace. Now, I have to ask, are you laughing at my ineptitude or are you laughing at my joke? But when Jesus promised peace, he never promised us peace in the world. Never. Didn't happen. What he promised was peace with God. And we can look back at this. If you want to look at the beginning of chapter, well, the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, if we look at 15, 18, and I had a great plan that I was going to ask you guys to read some of these things, but it's gone by the wayside. But chapter 15, verse 18, kind of puts the lie to the fact that we're going to have peace in the world, that we're going to have peace with the world. Because he says, if the world hates you, what? The world's going to hate us? He says, well, yeah. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So what Jesus is saying here is you can expect the world to hate you. I think Pastor Terry actually mentioned that in a sermon a couple times. We follow this up in chapter 15, verse 23, where he says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So again, Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you my peace. I'm going to give you peace. But don't be confused. It's not peace with your neighbor. It's not peace with the guy next door. It's not peace with the world. It's peace with God. In chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So the religious people, the religious leaders of the day, thought they were serving God by persecuting Jesus and persecuting the Christians. The Romans, the government was persecuting the Christians. There is no peace with the world. Our peace is with God. Instead, we have peace with God. So, again, in chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, what does he say? I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There it is again. But take heart. What does he say? I have overcome the world. Now, all the promises that we have, isn't that one of the greatest promises? Take heart, I have overcome the world. It's almost like the cathedral song. You guys know the cathedrals? Where they sang a song called, I've read the end of the book and we win. That's kind of like this. Jesus is saying, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the next thing that we move on to is Jesus' message of joy. Jesus' message of joy begins in chapter 15, verse 11. Where he says, these things I have spoken to you. I've told you all of this. I've told you all about abiding in me and what it means and the benefits to you of abiding in me so that you may have joy. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He says it again in chapter 16, I love how this ends, where he says in verse 20, 21 and 22. Chapter 16, verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is given birth, she is sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus' message of joy. We find our joy in what is in Christ. We don't find our joy in the circumstances, because if we look around the circumstances, what's going to happen? People are picking on us. The guy next door is blowing his snow in our driveway. Not you, Dad. he's raking his leaves on my yard. His dog is doing its thing in my yard. But we don't find our joy in the circumstances. We find our joy in the Lord. That's the only place we're ever going to find joy in the Lord as a believer. Finally, we move in to Jesus' message of love. And this is the overriding theme of this entire section. It's the overriding theme of Jesus' life. In fact, he starts this in chapter 13, verse 33 and 34, I think is my reference. Where he says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 22. And it's at the end of Matthew 22, what's the reference? 35 through 40. And in Mark 12, same 28 through 31, where the Pharisee asked Jesus, or the lawyer asked Jesus, what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment. That's the commandment that Jesus is talking about. And Jesus reiterates that in John 14, 15, where he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And go back and say what his commandment was, that we love one another, that we love one another as we love God. And if we move on, John 14, 15, John 14, 21, he says again, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I love that circle. What does he say? Whoever has my commandments, again, what was his commandment? Love God, love people. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, the same thought in verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered him, Judas, not Iscariot. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He goes on in verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And in verse 31, he ends it where he says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. This is Jesus' overriding thought process in here, is that we love God, we love one another. Because, and I have a note in here, that we should really go to 1 John 4. So take a minute. I had a pastor one time who says, the sound of pages turning in your Bible is the sound of angel wings. So turn to 1 John 4. We're going to look at 1 John 4. And there's a section here. It's almost as though John has written this before. But John 4, 1 John 4, 7 through 21 is a whole treatise on this exact subject of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That sounds just exactly like what Jesus has just been saying. But let's get down to verse 19, where he says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So because of his love for us and ours for him, we keep his commandments. And what are his commandments again? Love one another. You're a hard crowd. I'm not even asking you for an amen. We love one another, and we bear fruit, and we as we abide in his love. Because of his love for us, because we're abiding in his love for us, we bear fruit. We had quite a discussion in our small group about what this fruit is that we bear. And I think we came to the agreement that the fruit that we bear by abiding in Christ and having him abide in us and the Spirit abiding in us is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, all these things we've been talking about, and more. And so as we abide in Christ, we bear fruit. And that's the whole purpose here. And we moving on, we see that one of the commentaries that I read had this to say. He said, Jesus is forming them, the disciples and those who would follow him, into a new community called the church. This new community will be recognizable because of the people's deep love for one another, their commitment to obeying Jesus' instructions, and their experience of joy. So I have a note to myself. It says right here, note to self. This is what I want you to do. This is an exercise. It's not an exercise in futility. I want you to take a look, turn around, take a look at the people around you.